Good morning, and thanks for tuning in to The Way That Leads to Life. I'm Steve Klein. It's great to have you listening to our program this morning. Hope that everything is getting off to a good start for you today. At the beginning of our program, let me ask you a question this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that Jesus is? We'll be looking at this question in just a moment here on The Way That Leads to Life. But before we get to that, I want to invite you to be with us this morning at the Eastside Church of Christ. We'll be meeting at 9 o'clock this morning at 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama. If you're anywhere in the Athens area, come be with us. 110 French Way, just off Highway 31 in Athens. We'll be meeting at 9 o'clock this morning, 5 o'clock this afternoon. We'd love to have you come and visit with us in these assemblies and study God's Word and worship Him, who certainly is deserving of our praise and our adoration and our love. If you can't be with us today, check us out online. Our services are live streamed. You can go to our Facebook page, Eastside Church of Christ in Athens. Check out the live streaming there, or go to our website, eastside-church.org, eastside-church.org. Click on the media tab and the live streaming. But come out and be with us today if you can. We'd love to get to know you, meet you, and have the opportunity to honor the God of heaven with you. Well, what about that question? Who do you say that Jesus is? There's a really fascinating text in Matthew 16. It's one that, part of it at least, many people are familiar with. But we're going to look at it pretty thoroughly this morning. If you have your Bible, you're at home, you might want to turn over to Matthew 16. I'll start reading in verse 13. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This is such an interesting passage as we get to the true identity of Jesus Christ and him having his disciples acknowledge who he is. But as I said, I'd like to look at this text pretty carefully this morning, and let's back up and even notice where it is that this occurs. Most of us, as we read the scriptures, we read a place like Caesarea Philippi. We don't really know where that was or what it entailed for Jesus to be near Caesarea Philippi, but Caesarea Philippi was a center of idolatry in Jesus' day. The city was located about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, at the base of Mount Hermon. There are a number of cliffs there. In this area, Jesus could be alone with his disciples outside of the area of Galilee, where so many people would follow him regularly. And so the population of this area was not very Jewish. There were a lot of Greeks and Romans in this area, Assyrians especially, and people who'd lived in the land for a long time in that area. But on the road outside of the city is where Jesus apparently asked this question, this most profound question: "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Well, if we ask that question today, who do men say that Jesus is? If you ask a Muslim that, Muslims say that Jesus was a prophet. I don't know that everybody realizes that. Maybe some Christians don't realize that, but Muslims hold Jesus to be a prophet of God. If you ask a Hindu, who is Jesus? Some Hindus would say, well, he is a god. Of course, they have many gods that they believe in, but there are some Hindus who would say that Jesus is a god. If you ask a Buddhist, some Buddhists might say, well, Jesus was a good moral teacher. If you ask an atheist, a lot of atheists would say, well, he was a good moral teacher, he was a good man, but they wouldn't identify him as the Son of God, obviously, since they don't believe in God. But you'd get a lot of answers today if you ask, you know, who Jesus is. The people of Jesus' day, the people that the disciples knew, they identified Jesus in various different ways. Some said he was John the Baptist, who had, of course, had been a very well-known preacher in Judea in the time right before Christ. Some say he's Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets maybe that had come back. So there was a lot of interest in Jesus, and a lot of people were saying a lot of different things, had a lot of different opinions about who he was. This question asked in this area, in Caesarea Philippi, is an interesting question just because of the place that it was asked. Because, as we've already noted, this was an area of idolatry. It's an area scattered with temples of ancient Syrian Baal worship. Historians have found at least 14 temples dedicated to Baals in the area of Caesarea Philippi. There's a cave near Caesarea Philippi that it's said to be the birthplace of the Greek god Pan, of course, in their mythology, that was supposed to be the god of nature and fields and forests and mountains and flocks and so on and so forth. So it's not only an idolatrous place from the time of the Syrians and Baal worship in years past, but also the Greeks and Romans had some myths about this area. In Caesarea Philippi, there was also a great temple of white marble built to the Caesars. Of course, in Jesus' day, the Caesars, the emperors of Rome, were worshipped as gods. That temple had been built by Herod in the year 2 BC. So when Jesus was just a little a child, that this temple to worship the Caesars had been built there. Herod the Great's son, Philip, named this area Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus. And so it became known as Caesarea in honor of Caesar and Philippi in honor of Herod Philip. So that gives you an idea of the place. A lot of remnants of the shrines and the idols and all of that still exist in Caesarea Philippi. I was privileged to visit there a few years ago. But as Jesus asked his disciples this question, he was standing on a road in an area that was, as we said, littered with the temples of Syrian gods. It was a place where statues of Greek gods looked down from the cliff above. It was a place where the most important river in Judaism sprang to life. One of the headwaters of the Jordan River flows right out of a cave there at Caesarea Philippi. And again, there was this huge temple to Caesar worship that was right there. And so here, in of all places, Jesus stands and asks men who they believe him to be. And Peter certainly comes up with the correct answer. He says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Surrounded by all of these indications of humans worshiping things that weren't gods at all, that were many of them just idols, certainly not living, Peter states this so important truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Someone has suggested that it's as if Jesus deliberately set himself against the background of the world's religions in all their splendor and glory and demanded to be compared with them. And his disciples saw that he was far superior to anything that was surrounding them there at Caesarea Philippi. He is the incomparable rock on which his church would be built, as he says in this text, and on which we are to build our lives. So think about this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he to you? I like to look at what the Bible says about who God is, who his Son is. And I'd like us to think about what we really believe Jesus Christ to be, who we really believe him to be. Way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites had this idea that was given to them from God through Moses, that God was living and was the one being who they were to rest their entire existence on. It was to be their rock. His existence is what their entire existence was to be built on. So you go back to Deuteronomy 32. This is just before Moses dies, and he's talking to the children of Israel about their relationship with God, their covenant relationship with God. And he says, I proclaim, I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So Moses says, God is the rock. He's the one you trust for righteousness, for justice, for uprightness. His work is perfect. His work is powerful. And then a little later on in that same context, he talks about the fact that even though God is the rock, the Israelites at times in their history had forsaken him, and in their future they would as well. Talking about the nation of Israel, he says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 32, they forsook God who made them, scornfully esteemed the rock of their salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons and not to God, to gods they did not know, new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are not mindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. Are we that way today? Have we forgotten the true God, the living God, who fathered us, so to speak, and who is to be the very foundation and is, in fact, the foundation of our very existence? Over in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, many years later, this would be in the 700s BC, Isaiah talks about something very similar in Isaiah chapter 44 in verse 1. Yet hear now my servant Jacob and Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. So he's talking again to the nation of Israel. And he says to them, going down to verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Notice, the King of Israel is the Lord God, the Redeemer, which is the prophecy of the Christ to come, who would be the Redeemer. So you have both God the Father and God the Son being spoken of in this context. He says, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order before me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these things to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses, for they neither know and that they may be ashamed. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. And so idols, of course, are fruitless. They're not alive. They're not powerful. And yet here the God of heaven is saying, look at what I've said in times past. Hasn't it all come true? And in fact, of course, we should be looking at that even today. So many prophecies of the Old Testament, so many things that God declared came true clearly in human history. It's a fascinating thing to look at the prophecies of the Old Testament and see how many things are predicted and prophesied of, often hundreds of years before they came true, but they did come true. And it's a powerful witness of exactly who God is, declaring future things as if they already existed, because God is all-knowing. It's a marvelous thing. And so, yes, he is the rock, and he's calling on Israel to remember him as the rock. He's the everlasting Savior and Deliverer. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, again going forward in the history of Israel, 2 Samuel 22 and verse 1, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my Deliverer. In verse 47, he says, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. So David realized here is the one he's banking his whole life on, his existence here on earth, his safety, his goals in life, everything is founded on the rock. He is the source of life and the hope of eternal life, the hope for our future. The Lord, Habakkuk 1:12 says, the Lord is an everlasting rock. You are, it says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment, O rock. You have marked them for correction. So God is with his people, and they can stand on him forever. And so that brings us back to Jesus' statement. Let's think about, again, going back to now to Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16 and the text there, especially in verse 18 now, where Jesus, after Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are, Jesus." And he acknowledges that, and Jesus says to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I notice with you that in the translation I'm using, which is the New King James Version, you have the translation, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Some older translations, the Old King James Version, had the word hell there, but that's not really a very good translation. Hell is the place of punishment for evildoers, but Hades is the realm of the dead. It's a Greek word. It just refers to the realm where dead souls go. And the idea is death itself is not going to keep Jesus from establishing his kingdom, was not going to keep Jesus from establishing his kingdom. The gates of Hades would not prevent Jesus from building his church. If we go a little bit later on, we can go into the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, and we find this same apostle Peter standing up with the other apostles on the day of Pentecost and preaching to thousands of Jews who are gathered there, preaching to them the good news about the identity of Jesus Christ, that he is in fact the Son of God, that he died, the Jews had crucified him, but he was raised from the dead to demonstrate his identity, who he is, the Son of God, the eternal Christ, the one to sit on the throne of David. And so you have that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, where Peter quotes from David, from a passage in the Psalms, where David says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades," the realm of the dead, right? "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make known, you will make me full of joy in your presence." And then Peter, after he quotes that, he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So when Jesus, back in Matthew 16, says the gates of Hades will not prevail against the building of his church, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that death could not hold him. In fact, Peter in that very context says it was not possible that death could hold the Son of God. So Hades itself could not prevent the church from being established, which it was right there on the day of Pentecost, where Peter's talking about it in Acts chapter 2. And he goes on to say, as we notice in what we read, that Christ was raised up from the dead to sit on David's throne. He is reigning on David's throne right now. I know there are people that misunderstand this, and they're waiting for him to come back and reign on the throne of David in physical Jerusalem. That's not what's promised. What's promised is that he would reign on the throne of David over all of God's people, and he is doing that now. Christ is my king. He can be your king, even today, to reign in your life and to have a relationship with you, not only here in this world, but forever and ever in the world to come. So, Christ was raised to sit on the throne of David. That's the very purpose of the resurrection. And to establish his church, as he said, the gates of Hades would not prevent him from building his church. He's building it on the rock of his very identity, being the Son of God. And so you can go on in the book of Acts chapter 2 there, and you can see that people heard the gospel. They came to believe in who Jesus was and is. They were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins, and they were added to the church by God that very day, that very time. And that's how people get into the church today. That's what the church is. It's the body of the saved. It's the body of those who believe in Jesus, are willing to turn away from their sins and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And in doing that, you make Christ the king of your life. And he reigns. He reigns. All of this, again, to me is fascinating as you think about what Peter said and what Jesus said in response to him in Matthew 16:18. On this rock, the rock of himself, the rock of his identity. That's what Peter just talked about. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock, not Peter, but on this rock, the rock of his confession, I will build my church. His identity, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built on, that reality. Those who are in the church are united with Christ. He is our living stone, and if you will, we mesh with him in his church, in his holy temple. The same Apostle Peter writes about that later on in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have your Bibles and you're at home, you'd like to look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Peter's talking about these great blessings that we have in Christ. He says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So Christ is the living stone. He's the rock, right? And we come to him, confessing him as our rock, as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then he says, Peter does in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, you also, that's you and me if we're Christians, we are as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Again, that's you and me if we're Christians. We come to Christ, we accept him as the rock that he is, and then we're made a part of this, what Peter calls, a spiritual house, a holy temple. He's talking about the church, the body of the saved, the temple of God today. Not some physical building, but the people. The people make up the church. We are living stones, and we are united, if we are true Christians, we are not united together in honoring Christ in the church and being his priests, serving him in this world. But we are one with him, and we are one with one another. We don't have a piece of the rock. We are a piece of the rock. We're the living stones being built into this holy temple, founded on the cornerstone, who is the rock of Christ himself. As you travel in Israel, one of the interesting things that you might see over there, and possibly in Jewish graveyards in the United States as well, but over there, I noticed in a couple of different Jewish graveyards in Israel that instead of flowers at the sites of the tombs, there would often be rocks that were left there, sometimes just small stones about the size of the palm of your hand, and they're left there as memorials. It's to us maybe a strange custom, but if you think about it, stones are kind of fitting symbols of the lasting presence of a deceased person, the life, the memory of them, and all of that, I suppose. But this common practice that Jewish tradition has of placing stones on graves, Jewish authorities, I read not long ago, probably objected to the flower ritual because it's similar to some pagan customs. And they chose to use stones instead because they last for a long time. And a person, of course, lasts. When this life is over, the next life just begins. And the soul doesn't die. And maybe the rock symbolizes something like that. The memory of our loved one goes on and on as well. Stones don't die. And so when you think about Christ being our rock, but he's a living stone, and we are living stones as well. And we're alive, and in him, our life is everlasting. So no storm of life, not even death itself, can prevail against those who are built on the rock, who is Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, "For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Yes, Paul had founded his life on the rock, who is Jesus. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gained, is gain. He realizes that he will always be with Christ. And he goes on and talks about that to die and be with Christ is very far better than living in this world. John writes something similar in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. He says, "Now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Christ is coming again, and we want to be in him when he comes. We want to be a part of him, a part of the living rock. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Isaiah writes, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." What a great statement. So, getting back to our question, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he your rock? Is he the Christ, the Son of the living God, on whom you're going to found your entire life? When we go back to Matthew 16, if you read through that context, you come to chapter 17, you find that 6 days after Peter's confession, where he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus took 3 of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. Peter was one of them. And they went away by themselves to a high mountain. Well, right there near Caesarea Philippi is Mount Hermon, and it's 9,000 feet high. So very likely that they went to the top of Mount Hermon. And there, Christ was transfigured before them. You might remember the story. As Peter, James, and John were there, Christ was transfigured. He became shining and bright. Moses and Elijah appeared with him. And Peter was just overwhelmed with it all. And he said, "You know, we ought to build 3 tabernacles here, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Christ." But while he was still speaking, Matthew 17 and verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." God himself, in the presence of Peter, James, and John, says, "Listen to my son." Moses, he was important. Elijah was important. But now, listen to Christ. Build your life on Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus is winding up the Sermon on the Mount, he says this about his own words. He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fail, for it was founded on the rock." What's your life founded on today? That's really the question. And that gets back to the other question. Who do you say that Jesus is? For if he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, shouldn't your life be on him? Shouldn't mine be on him? What's your life founded on? I want to tell you this morning that material success, worldly pleasures, family ties, traditions, even our own theories and philosophies about right and wrong, those are not things to build your whole life on. Some of those things are great, but they're not things to build your life on. All of those things are temporary. Jesus Christ is eternal. He is the eternal rock, and he must be our rock. Build your life on the rock who is Jesus and walk the way that leads to life.